First Peter chapter 5, and our text this morning will be verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11. Listen to Peter as he writes, as the Holy Spirit moves him. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty... Nope, that's verse 6. We'll start at verse 8. Be sober of spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, again, as we come to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that you would illuminate the truths of your word to our hearts. I pray that you would make us fit vessels to hear. And so I pray that you would help us to put away the distraction of the week, that we would again put any sin, confess it, that we might hear your word and nothing would interfere. And so I pray this morning that we will go out and change people, because we have dwelt with our God here this morning. In your name, amen. Well, as we're coming to the end of Peter, and we've got one more sermon. As we've been going through chapter 5, as he closes out this book, he's really giving us some spiritual attitudes or fundamental attitudes for spiritual maturity. He's giving us attitudes that are necessary for us to grow, to be effective as believers. And so he's speaking here, and he's primarily not giving us commands as things that we need to do, but actually things that we need to be. In other words, attitudes that we are to have in our hearts that will lead to the proper actions. And so we are really understanding that we are training our minds to be under the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit tells us through Scripture, so that we can be affecting our attitudes, which will affect our actions. And so last week, as we started through this section, we looked at really three attitudes that we were to put on. And the first one we saw was simply to be submissive. We were called to put on a submissive spirit. We were to be those who were to be submissive to the leadership that God has placed over us. We were to have an attitude of submission. And so we were to follow those who God has placed over us in authority, and to be one who is known for that. Then we were called to be humble. We were called to put ourselves down and recognize that in this world we will be mistreated. Things will go difficult for us. But this is actually God's hand that is in our life. And so he is bringing the circumstances to our lives. Will we subject ourselves to his mighty hand? Will we humble ourselves, putting our cares on him? So we must humble ourselves, and he will ultimately, we were told, he will exalt us in proper time. Whether that's in this life or in eternity, we know for sure that will take place then. And so we are called to do that. And then we were called to be trusting, casting our anxieties on him because he cares for you. We were to trust in his purposes. We were to understand that all our concerns can be put upon him. And we do that because he cares for us. He is a loving, caring God. And so this morning, as we go, we're now adding to those attitudes that are necessary for spiritual maturity, for spiritual stability. And he calls us here this morning, first of all, to add the attitude of self-control. He says, be sober of spirit. Be sober of spirit. Now, this is a present tense, so this is actually to be characteristic of us. This is a characteristic that should be of every believer. This will be the characteristic of every mature believer, and that is to have a habitual temper of sobriety or self-control. In other words, if you're a mature believer, you will be self-controlled. And it should be really who you are. This is the fabric of who you are. You are someone who is self-controlled. Now, this word here is really used in the opposite of being, in generally, of being drunk, right? When you're inebriated with alcohol. And if you're not, you're sober. So when you are drunk with alcohol, you tend to be rash. You tend to be confused. You tend to go to excess passions. And here he says we are to be sober. But where he's not talking about being drunk from alcohol, but rather a mindset that we are to have, that we are to be sober. In other words, we need to be in a condition that is free from mental and spiritual loss of self-control. In other words, we need to have an attitude that disciplines. We're not excessive on one side and reckless and irresponsible in our emotions. We're not thrown off by fascinating new ideas. We're not having religious ecstasy on one side and self-indulgence on the other. And so he calls us to be those who are self-controlled, level-headed. And there's a sense in which he's saying to us is simply this. You need to be sober in your life. In other words, you need to live life with a purpose and an understanding that there is certain priorities in life. In other words, we have been called, as it were, to be those who live life with a fixed hope, with a purpose, with self-control. And so we are those who have to discipline our minds and discipline our bodies in order to, as it were, to keep from being allured by the things of the world. We are those who are recognizing that we are not just here to live life and get through it. In other words, there's priorities in life. There are things that we need to focus on. And so he uses this word. This word for sober is used all through Scripture. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, watchful, control. In verse 8, he says, since we are of the day, let us be what? Sober. Let us recognize what's going on. Let us have the idea of being watchful. He says, again, in 1 Timothy 2:15, it's used of self-restraint. He calls the women to be what? Self-restraint. And so it is used through Scripture in that way. And so we are called to be those who live with a self-control, with the proper priorities of life. So the question is then, how do we do that? How do we actually live? How do we get self-control? And how do we live our lives with a priority? Because we have a tendency in life to just kind of go through life. And we can get so busy, living, that we really are almost existing without any kind of real focus. Well, Romans 12 tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, you have to have your thinking changed. You have to have your head screwed on, and it has to be influenced by what? The Word of God. How are you going to know what's right? How are you going to know what's prioritized? How are you going to know what to do? Through the Word of God. Colossians 3 says, setting your affections on things above, right? Looking to the divine, looking to what God has for us. Philippians 4 says, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is pure and lovely and of good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Ultimately, we're going to have our minds renewed. We're going to have our minds changed to the Word of God. And when your mind perceives what is right and what is best and what is pure and holy, then it begins to order responses of your emotions and your wills. Now, I've said this to you before, but your emotions and your actions are always controlled by what you believe. And it is only when your mind is changed to the truths of God's word and you believe what he says that it starts to influence who you are. And when that takes place, when persecution comes and when the devil tempts you, your reactions are going to be biblical ones. And so self-control is not about grabbing your bootstraps and hanging on. It's not about somehow this idea that if I can just be determined enough. If your determination is what you're counting on for self-control, you're going to fail. Pastor, you're kind of a downer this morning. No, we've actually got the answer here, right? We've got the answer. The way to do it is to be so transformed by thinking on the spiritual things that God has told us that prioritizes our life, and it affects our thinking to the point where we what? We react as God would have us. New ideas come along through the Word of God. Trouble comes into our life. We see it through how God sees it. Guess what? It's not a threat. Persecution? Well, great. Well, not great, but it is, the idea is what? We react properly, right? Instead of spazzing out and getting upset and reacting badly, we're what? This is what God says about it. And so we are called to be self-controlled. Remember Peter, back in 1 Peter 1:13, he said, gird up your what? Your minds. The idea, remember we talked about it, about taking all of the ends of it and tucking it into your belt? He says, take all of your mind, take it captive to the Word of God, take it captive to what he has, what revealed to us, pull it together, cinch it down tightly. And when you do that, you'll be self-controlled. And so he says, this is what we're aiming for. This is the attitude there. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be those who have cinched down our minds so that when trouble does come and persecution does come or the devil tempts us, we will be controlled and reacting how we should. And so he says, we need to be self-controlled. Well, not only are we called to have an attitude of self-control, but we are called to have an attitude of alertness. Now, we could really say that this one flows from the first one. In other words, we have to have self-control, and we have to have, in a sense, that idea of priorities in life, and we have to know how to think about life in order to be alert. In other words, alertness can only happen really truly if we actually have an understanding of what life's about. Because what do you know? How do you know what to be alert for if you're not sober-minded? If you're not living life with purpose and you don't know what God wants for you, how do you know what you're looking for? It's good to, you know, it's like having, have you ever, I was going to say, you send somebody to get a part, right? And you say, I have this experience often in my home, go get that bit. We did this the other day. Go get the bit for the router. It's red. It's about this long. It's got a thing, right? So people come back and they have various different things. Is this it? No, that's a pencil. No, it wasn't that bad. But they don't know what they're looking for, right? So they bring you all various things because they don't know, right? So no matter how alert and how much they look, if you don't actually know what you're looking for, you can't do it. And so alertness is really, we would call flowing from our sober-mindedness or our self-control. And so you'll notice that first of all, though we have put ourselves into God's hands and we have put ourselves under his mighty hand and we trust in him, it does not mean that we are careless or self-indulgent. In other words, we don't just say, I'm going to trust my life to God, I'm under his mighty hand, whatever happens, and I just close my eyes and hope it turns out. We're called to actually live our life with alertness. And so we are called to be those who are watchful, those who are looking out And why are we looking out? Well, according to here, the Satan is coming, right? He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we are called to be alert. We are called to be watchful, vigilant, continually vigilant. Always watching, because Satan is what? Prowling about like a roaring lion. Now, the picture here is of a lion, and a lion, you would think, but I thought they hunted by stealth. Well, yes and no. Right? What does the lion do? He often will roar. Why? He's scaring the prey. He's sending the prey in a direction because he is hungry and he wants to eat. And so he says, your Satan is an adversary. He's against you. He's prowling, continually on the prowl, never not ceaselessly, actively prowling, looking with a continual look to devour. Now, when you think of devouring, this means that the lion just doesn't want to paw his victim or scratch him, right? When we talk about devouring, it's the idea of gulping down. Now, if you've ever seen an animal eaten by a lion, that does not turn out well for them, right? He's not playing, right? He's just not leaving a couple of marks. He's destroying them. And he says, you need to be alert because your enemy, Satan, is prowling like a lion. He is like a roaring lion. He is going about and he is hungry and he is looking to devour. Now notice his target here. He's not targeting unbelievers. Satan is not roaring, looking around to devour unbelievers. And you say, why is that? He's already got them. He's already got them. But who is his target here? Anyone who takes the name of Christ. He's after believers. And he is seeking to what? To destroy their faith. Now, Satan cannot take our salvation. He cannot take away what God has given to us. But he is specifically after believers. We're reminded of Job, aren't we, of this story when Satan came about. Where have you been? I've been about, right? Around the world. And who did Satan want to go after? Job, right? He went after Job, the one righteous man. And so we are called to be alert. We are called to be watchful because Satan is prowling about and he is wanting to destroy your faith. He is coming and he is wanting to destroy you. Now you might say, you know, Pastor, I'm having some cognitive dissonance here. In other words, I cannot put this together. Because if Satan is a roaring lion seeking about who he might devour, why do I have to be alert? After all, if he's roaring, why do I need to be alert? Well, what he's trying to say here is that Satan is what? Seeking to destroy you. That's the point he's making. So we don't want to get caught up in the metaphor so much that we say, well, why be alert? His point is, listen, you have a dangerous adversary who is strong, who is coming to get you and try to destroy your faith. And he wants to make it so that he destroys you so that you cannot live out your life in a godly way, in a powerful way, in obedience. And he will come, and he will come most often for us, not as the devil with the red horns, but as an angel of light. Right? He comes as an angel of light. He comes subtly. He comes like in the garden and says, has God said? He comes subtly. You deserve better than that. And he will attack you in various ways, and he's stealthy. And he will come and he will get you, and he will try to shake your faith in God, and he will say, guess what? You know why you're suffering? God's mad at you. Maybe he'll be like Job's friend, right? Only, we know the righteous don't suffer. right? And he will come and he will try to get you. He will get you the pride of life, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh. He will find you. He will find your weakness. He's prowling and looking continually to try to bring you down. And so he says, if we're going to be spiritually stable, we're going to be spiritually mature, we are going to recognize that we need to be continually vigilant, that we need to see the attacks of Satan, that we need to see how he is working, and that we continually be ready for what he does. He is a slanderer. He's a destroyer, wanting to tear you apart. We need to recognize that we're in a battle. We are in a battle. And Satan is continually coming after us. Now we know that greater is he that is in us than he is in the world, right? We don't need to fear him. But we must not underestimate his schemes. And even the things that are coming into your life may be allowed by God, that a Satan is sifting you, just like he did Peter. And so recognize that what God sends to you as a test, Satan is hoping it is a temptation and that you will fail and that you will sin. Recognize, be alert, see him coming. Don't give in. Well, thirdly, the third attitude I want us to say is simply that we need to have an attitude that is resolute to stand. He says in 1 Peter 5:9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now resist means to take a stand against, or to be firm, or to make solid. And he says, we are to resist Satan. We are to resist him. Now, in Scripture, it tells us to what? Run, flee temptation, to get away from it. And primarily, if you look in those texts, we're not just running away from the wrong. We are headed to what? Righteousness, right? Flee temptation, pursue righteousness. We are headed away from sin and towards God. And so we are called to be those who resist Satan. Now, how can we do that? If he's a roaring lion and we're sheep, how can we do that? How can we actually resist him? Well, he tells us right here, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Now, some have said this firm in the faith means that this is your subjective belief. In other words, if you believe hard enough and your faith is strong enough, you'll stand. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he's talking about here is firm in your belief in what? The truth. In other words, he's talking about the faith. It's as Jude said in Jude 3, beloved, while I am making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down by the saints. In other words, he's saying we need to be standing on the word of God. We need to have our belief system shaped by the word of God. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint, supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. In other words, we need to be spending time in the Word of God. How do we resist? We have to believe the Word of God. The Word of God has to be through us and in us. Since Satan is a liar, according to John 8:44, and a deceiver, the only way to stand up to him is by faithful obedience to biblical truth. The battle is a spiritual one. It is in the supernatural realm. As Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." In other words, speculations are satanic ideologies, religious philosophies, systems of thought raised up against God. They are anti-biblical viewpoints that have people captive as if they were in prison. Christians cannot smash society with human ingenuity, but only with the truth of the Word of God. We must take every thought captive to Christ. And only as we have the mind of Christ will we be able to resist. And so we must have an attitude where we recognize, where we determine to resist Satan, that we will stand firm in the faith, and that we will not give in. He says, "Knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And he says, here's encouragement for you. You might think that it's difficult to stand. You might think it's difficult for you to be faithful, to resist Satan, because you see all of the troubles coming into your life and how you're fighting with your attitudes and with your actions. And he says, guess what? You're not alone. You're not alone. These same experiences of suffering, everything that you are going through, you're not unique. You're not special. You're not a special case. Recognize that you are within a group of people, a group of brothers who are experiencing the same thing. You are not standing alone. All of God's people are subject to the same things. And so we must recognize we are not alone. We have others who are going through the same process that we are. And so we are called then to be those who have a resolute stand. Are we taking an attitude where we are ready to resist, recognizing that we're not in this alone, we have others? Are we going to be the weak link? Or are we going to stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ and resist him and be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ? So we've been called to be self-controlled. We've been called to be alert. We've been called to have a resolute stand. Now we're called to have an attitude of hope. Verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Hope provides the believer with a settling confidence that after trouble and difficulty of this life, they can count on the God glorifying them in heaven. And in this life, they can count on his continuing work in sanctifying them through suffering. And so Peter says, listen, after you have suffered for a while, in other words, you're not going to suffer forever, but you will suffer for some time. When you are done, the God of all grace, the one who's called you to salvation, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who did it through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, who accomplished for us what we could not, who paid our sin, he says, he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, he will, the The word perfect here means to bring to completion, a process of making whole already begun. In other words, he is going to perfect you. His grace is going to take you all the way to the end. He is going to make you Christ-like, and he will continue to make you Christ-like. And his grace will never end. His grace will extend until that time where you are with him in eternity, and you will be perfected into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is your hope, recognizing that he is in this process of suffering, that he is in that process of what? Perfecting you. Perfecting you. And then he says, not only is he perfecting, but he says he's confirming. Means to fix firmly, to render immovable, to set fast. Romans 15:8, for I say, Christ has become a servant of circumcision on behalf of God to confirm the promises given to his fathers. Or 1 Corinthians 1:8, who also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is buttressing you up. He is holding you up so you don't fall over. And he says he through all of this is making sure that you don't topple in your faith. He is around you. Then he says he strengthens you. It means to give strength or continue in act, to impart strength, to make strong. And it promises the needed strength to firmly resist the Satan, to be firm, to hold one's ground. And he says, God is in one sense holding you up from the outside, but he's also giving you the power to stand up inside. You're not sagging on the ropes. The ropes are there to hold you up, but he's also giving you the internal power to stand up. And then he says to establish you, to put you on a foundation, to lay a foundation. He is putting you on the strong foundation of his word. And he says, really, if we take all of these together, they're not just redundant. It's just not a rhetorical redundant, but it is an orderly development of thought. The first one assures us, readers, that God would keep on perfecting his suffering children so that there would be no defect would remain in them. In other words, when he says he's perfecting you, he's saying, I am taking you and I am sanctifying you and I'm making you like Christ. And he says, these other three words are really aspects of that work. He confirms you. He supplies believers with the need to and support so they will not topple when they face a spiritual battle. He strengthens them from the inside to give them enough strength so they don't collapse. And he establishes them, sets them on the immovable foundation so they will not be swept away. And so these terms connote strength and the immovability which God wants for all believers. God said, set his children firmly on the truth of divine revelation where they stand in faith and confidence until they realize eternal glory. And he's saying, listen, through all your suffering that you are going here, know that God is in the process of sanctifying and making you Christ-like. And he is promising you that he is giving you the power and the support and the foundation that will keep you strong in the faith. Philippians tells us what? He who began a good work in you will be what? Faithful to perfect it, right? It's Timothy, I think. He will be faithful to keep it. And so he says, listen, God is, understand that he himself is establishing you and keeping you and strengthening you and firming you up so that you will not fail, that you will not fall away. And he says, this is your hope. This is your hope. That in this life, God is perfecting you and sanctifying you, and his grace will perfect you. You're not suffering in vain. And everything that he is doing is to perfect you into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ until that day that we are with him. And we have that giant step of sanctification, and we are made Christ-like, and we will see him face to face. He says, this is your hope. Continually have this hope. This will steady you. This will hold you down, knowing that as you stand on the word of God, that he is empowering you to stand and to hold you up and to keep your faith. You will never be lost. All so that you may be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer, is there anything else you desire more? Is there? Because there shouldn't be. This is what every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ wants, is to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is your hope. This is your hope. Don't be discouraged by trouble. Don't be discouraged by Satan's attack. Don't be discouraged by persecution. You have this hope that all of this is God's purpose in your life to Christ-likeness. So self-control, alertness, a resolute stand, hope, and then he ends with this praise, an attitude of praise. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The thought of God using suffering to make us stronger in Christ causes Peter to give a short, heartfelt doxology, an anthem of praise and adoration, and really just a heartfelt welling up from inside. And he cries an anthem to the dominion of God forever and ever. Again, dominion means strength. It talks about God's ability to dominate. And here, everything is under God's sovereign, unassailable control. And though, 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand, he's got all things that he might exalt you in proper time. Understand that God is in complete control of all things. And that all of the trouble in your life is God ultimately working for your sanctification. You are perfected by his power. You are kept by his power. And so Peter comes with a sincere expression of gratitude for God's grace in his life. And then he adds just simply at the end, amen. A strong affirmation, truly, truly. And so he calls on all of us to be at that same spot, to recognize what God is working in our lives, recognizing the grace and the hope that we have, recognizing his working in our lives, and simply to join him in praise and worship of our God for what he is doing in us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now listen to this. He didn't do all of this just for you. He didn't do it because he felt like he needed to. He didn't do it out of some sense of justice. Why did he do that? Why did he make you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? Why did he do that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why he did it. And we are saved and given God's grace and God's working in our lives, not because we're special, not because we're great, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so may we join Jude and thousands of other saints who say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us join the saints and praise him for his mighty grace in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your mighty grace. We thank you that we have that hope that is in you, that you are working all things out for our good. Help us to be those who recognize that grace, who live in light of that grace, and help us to be those who have your praises on our lips. May we ever lift your name on high. I pray this to the glory of your grace. In your name.